Well, I want us to open tonight to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to continue our study through the book of Daniel. We went pretty slowly through the first chapter, and we're probably not going to speed up a whole lot because there's just so much here. But before we get to that, I want to give you just a brief report about our recent mission trip. And I think before we do either of those, we should just once again ask God's blessing on our time together. So if you would, join me at the throne of grace. Let's give thanks for what God allows us to do. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have the privilege of gathering in this home, we thank you so much for the freedom that still exists in this country. Although we realize that it is more and more under attack and being more and more threatened every day. But Father, our prayer is that we will continue to be faithful, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and even so much the more as we see that day approaching, and the day that we look for is that day of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we open your word tonight and as we review a little of what we've studied before and also reflect on what you have allowed us to accomplish in reaching out into the world, our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will prepare our hearts, our minds, our souls. Give us ears to hear. Help us to be humble. Help us to be teachable. Help us to be receptive to what you have for us. And we know that as the word is taught, God the Holy Spirit in his own way speaks to each and every individual according to their need. So we're thankful, Father, for your grace to us. We thank you for the privilege of being called your sons and daughters. We look forward to the day that we will reign and rule with Jesus Christ forever and ever. So let our time not be wasted this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So just a brief review on our trip south of the border. And usually when we give a report, we sometimes don't mention where we go. You all know where we've been. It's very interesting that one of the men we were working with was formerly in intelligence. And he told us how they listen in on phone conversations in America. One of the reasons that he got out of the military was because he no longer wanted to be a part of what was going on, but they're very, very interested in everything that goes on up here. We've seen this in other countries that we've gone to. There are countries that have agents who are employed all the time just going on the internet and finding out where mission groups are going, who is going on the team, and they want to know who they're going to. And so we try to be a little bit careful, not so much that we're concerned for ourselves, but we are concerned for the people who are there. We did go on one mission trip where, unfortunately, our contacts were identified, and we actually don't know to this day what happened to them. So it can be very dangerous. But anyway, it was a short trip, not like the one coming up in April. That'll be a month long to India again and Nagaland. This one was just a week long, but a lot was accomplished in a week. We left funds for the building of a church. We bought a plot of ground for a home and a church. Believe it or not, a plot of ground for $400 for a church and a house for the guy and his wife. This man and his wife have actually traveled all over the country. They live in whatever conditions they have to live in. They're willing to live as hard as they have to live to carry the gospel into remote areas. And we felt like it would be a good investment for us to help provide a place for them to kind of use as a base. The area where we'll be helping to build the church is in a very, very strong witchcraft area. There are a lot of them there, and witchcraft is very, very strong. They have a ministry to some of those people, and so We felt like, again, that that would be a very, very worthwhile investment of not only finances, but time, energy, effort, as we continue to work with them in the future. We were able to encourage some pastors who have come through some, you know, the enemy always attacks the pastor. People don't realize that when you take a position of leading people, if you're the shepherd, the old saying that Jesus said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And the enemy knows that. And so he constantly works to disrupt the personal lives, disrupt the marital harmony of pastors and their wives and their families. And so we were able to spend some time during an afternoon with a couple of pastors and their wives who had been wounded. One of the pastors that we visited the last time we went, we were not able to see because he's now under heavy surveillance, not because of our time with him, but simply because of his activities. So you might just continue to pray for God's grace to those who are suffering. He goes by the nickname Tony. So if you think about it, send up some prayers for Tony. We were able to provide for the beginning of a kind of a community kitchen, kind of like a small community store that'll be run by a pastor and his wife. They live in a community that's removed from any place where you can buy any necessities at all. People have to go out on the road, try to catch a ride to get into town, 5 to 10 miles. Then when they get there, sometimes the shelves are bare. So small store, a small shop in that community will make it possible for people to get supplies and will also serve as a ministry for those that are unable to buy people who are hungry. They'll be able to meet the needs of those people. I think our greatest achievement while we were there was spending time with the main pastor, who's our contact. Not his name, but the way we know him is Delio. You might keep him in prayer. He had some areas of confusion doctrinally. He was kind of under the prevailing attitude that most of the pastors, I would say, and most of the churches down there have, that if you sin after your salvation, you lose your salvation. I was able to bring him around to reality to tell him then we're all just going to hell and we're wasting our time. And I think he saw the reality of that. We spent a lot of time talking to him about the infinite grace of God, the security of our salvation based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. You know, when Jesus said it's finished, he was not only talking about his payment for our sin, he was talking about the issue of salvation for everyone who would ever believe in him. It's a done deal. The word that he used was the word that was written across the debt of someone in the Roman Empire. When that debt was fully paid, that word, tetelestai, was written across the page, and that debt could never be brought up again. So there was a reason why that particular word was used when he said it is finished. Not only were we able to convince him of the security of our salvation, but he and his wife were both struggling under some guilt, shame, rejection that they had experienced by other churches, and we were able to put a lot of those issues to rest. You know, it's wonderful when you see people unburdened, when you see people who struggle every day of their life under false expectations or unfair demands or confusion as to their standing with God and their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to clarify those issues and especially to be able to do it in an afternoon. I think that was our biggest achievement. When I first went to India many, many years ago, and I made contact with the pastor that we still work with, he, and at that time he was probably working with maybe 20 or 30 other churches. He now is kind of looked at as a father figure to over 100 churches in central India. And all of them believed that you could lose your salvation. And of course, only an unthinking person, a person who doesn't really spend time in the Word and just in rational thought. I always bring it down to this: if that's true, we're all going to hell. There's just no other solution. People say, well, I don't do anything really, really bad. According to the scripture, if you break the least of the commandments, you're guilty of all of them. So if you've ever gossiped, you're guilty of adultery, you're guilty of murder, you're guilty of idolatry, you're guilty of hating your brother. You can go on and on and on and on and on. So once those things are made clear, people begin to be set free from that constant fear. And it's been my experience in over 30 years of doing mission work, I've never been able to see people grow who believe you can lose your salvation. I've never seen a mature Christian in that mindset, for the simple reason that they spent all their time trying to keep saved and worrying about whether they're saved and not sure where they stand with God, and on and on and on. So once that issue settled, now they're on the firm foundation that God intends us to be on, which is, as I said, the finished work of Christ, and they can begin to grow in their faith. So those were a few of the highlights. Very thankful that God allowed us to go, and I always say to Nan, when we come back, we got away with it one more time. We never know how long we'll be able to get away with it, but it's always a wonderful thing that God carries us there and allows us to be used and then brings us back home. Especially, I don't know if you read the news today, we've had two United flights that had a crash landing, one had a wheel fall off when they took off. This is something like 10 or 12 planes now that are falling apart in the air. I'm sure you've heard some of these stories. One, the emergency door blew out. One, a wing was coming apart. This is all because of our
lack of work ethic
and you know, hiring someone not because they have the skill to do the job, but because of their culture, background, race, whatever. It's a disaster, and it's going to get people killed. So to get back home and know that we were on planes that weren't falling apart, that's pretty good too.
Your wife is signaling you.
I think we asked people to pray that we'd be able to get through customs with things that were in our suitcase.
Your prayers were answered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They
were able to get through with Spanish Bibles and basics.
Bibles and materials and things like that.
Great.
Yeah, we went through. We always pray that God will just blind the eyes of those that would hinder the work.
Wow.
All right, how about if we jump back into Daniel? In Daniel chapter 2, and just a quick review, remember in chapter 1, their first test was the test of their diet. Daniel and his three friends were among between 50 and 70 of the children of the nobles. Remember that there were three deportations from Jerusalem as the city and Judah itself gradually disintegrated into spiritual apathy and indifference, even spiritual hostility, when a people and a nation begin to harden their hearts, and we see it happening in America. They turn their back on God. They turn their back on everything that is right, everything that is true. Truth begins to be distorted. As the hearts harden and the minds become twisted, that which is good is now called evil, and that which is evil is now called good. And that is essentially the state of the United States of America today. Well, in Jerusalem and in Judah, it resulted in three deportations from the city. The first, in 605, which Daniel and his friends were a part of, was after the first attack against the city by Nebuchadnezzar. He was not yet king at that time. He was there representing his father, Nabopolassar, who was still in Babylon. And he took the nobles essentially as hostages. That was to ensure the good conduct of the people left behind, the government that was left in place, as well as to train and equip them, because it was customary in the ancient world, if you overthrew another country, you took their brightest and their best, You trained them up, and then you utilized them within your nation. You were, as it were, taking advantage of the brain trust of another country. Mm-hmm. You were getting the best of the crop. And so Daniel and his friends were the first that were taken. Later, of course, in 597, second deportation, I think about 10,000 were taken at that time, if I recall the number correctly. Ezekiel was one of those. And then, of course, finally in 586, the final destruction of the city and a large number of captives, 30 to 50,000, were taken into Babylon. So that's the background. And they come to Babylon and they're placed under 3 years of training. They're learning language, they're learning sciences, mathematics, they're learning the culture and the laws of the country, the language of the country, which we're going to find out is, it's called Chaldean or Aramaic, and they're being equipped for positions. Well, God has his own plan. And as Daniel and his friends display faithfulness to God's word and to their relationship with him, he very quickly catapults them into the highest positions of Babylonian government. But first they have to pass the test. And the first test was the dietary test in chapter 1, which they passed. We now come to the second test. Each one of them, by the way, gets greater. And this, of course, is going to be the test of a death edict that would affect them all, barring divine intervention. I think what I'd like to do here, I want to just read the first 13 verses. If you'll just read along with me. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. He became an insomniac because of this dream. Now, I might just point out that Nebuchadnezzar, like all of us, probably dreamed all the time. Some people dream a lot. Some people don't dream very much. I go on 5 or 6 adventures every night. I have very graphic dreams. They're very realistic. And I wake up and I feel like I've lived half a lifetime while I've been sleeping. Some people don't do that. I point this out because this dream was not like any other dream he had ever had. This dream was a divine revelation. And there's a reason for that. And let me just pause long enough to remind us that there are 3 things that we should look for in any passage of Scripture. You might want to jot these down because they're not in your notes. Every passage of Scripture is designed to teach us 3 things, sometimes emphasis more on one than the other. To teach us the nature of God. To teach us the nature of God. Who is he? What moves him? What is he like? What does he do? All of those things are a part of God's nature. The second thing is the known world, or I might even put it, the world as we should know it. So Scripture teaches us about God, but it also wants us to understand this world in which we live. You know, when John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away. Well, when the Bible tells us not to love the world, it's not talking about the mountains, the trees, the flowers, the rivers, the wildlife, the beauty of creation. It's talking about the world system.
Amen.
What we refer to as the cosmos or the cosmic system, because the cosmic system is under the grip of Satan. He is the ruler of this world. And that's why we are told not to love this world. The world is an evil place. The world is a cruel place. It is a hurtful place. And all of us have experienced that to a greater or lesser degree. This world can grind you up and spit you out and cares absolutely nothing for you. God, on the other hand, sees each individual soul as having infinite value. Your value in the sight of God was expressed when Christ went to the cross. The penalty he paid on the cross tells each one of us what we are worth to God. If you or I had been the only one who ever trusted Christ as Savior, he still would have gone to the cross and he still would have died for every member of the human race. So we learn of the nature of God, we learn of the world as we need to know it, and then we learn of the need of the human heart. Every human heart has the same need, and that is to be reconciled to God. Every person born is born under the curse of Adam. Every person born into this world is born physically alive, but spiritually dead. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so that second birth comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And the thing that's so fascinating, and I started reading and I've read one verse, the thing that's so fascinating about what we see unfolding in the book of Daniel, and tragically it's missed by many people. Many people get all caught up in the prophecy of things that are going on and what's going to happen yet, and that's all exciting. But right here in chapter 2, in this dream that God gives Nebuchadnezzar, you know what we see? We see that God in Old Testament times was doing exactly the same thing the Lord Jesus said he was doing in when he said, the Son of Man saved that which was lost. And we tend to think that before the cross of Christ, nobody knew anything about the plan of salvation, or some people are so confused they say that they were saved by trying to keep the law. People before the cross were saved exactly like people after the cross. The only difference, they look forward to the coming of the Savior. We look back to his finished work on the cross. That's the only difference. I could run you through the entire Old Testament and show you over and over and over again the number one central promise all the way through the Old Testament is the promise of a Redeemer coming for the redemption of the souls of men. Go back to the book of Job, 2,000 years before Christ. Job 19, 26 and 27, what did he say? I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth in the latter day. And even though worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body I will see God. And if you take that simple statement and you extrapolate the phenomenal doctrines that Job knew and understood, it's absolutely amazing. We won't take time to do that now because I've read one verse and I've got 12 to go. Verse 2.
Wait a minute. What about the third thing?
Sorry?
The third thing?
The heart. The need of every human heart.
Thank you.
So the knowledge of God, the nature of God, the knowledge of the world, and the need of the human heart. These three things are going to be found somewhere in every passage. And as I said, some will lean more toward one or the other, but they can't be separated because the nature of God tells us that he's a God of love. The world tells us why we need a God of love, because this world is cruel and uncaring. This world is under a curse. And then the need of the human heart is, how do I bridge that gap between my alienation from God to a right relationship with him? And Christ, of course, is the bridge that closes that gap between man and God. Because, again, why? 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? The word's mesites. It means a person who can put his hand on each party. Do you remember even Job crying out for that in Job chapter 9, somewhere around verse 30? He said, oh, if only there was someone who could lay his hand on us both. If only there were a mediator that could deal with the issues and the concerns of God in his holiness and deal with the concerns and the issues of man in his sinfulness. And I think that cry in Job chapter 9 is what led him, as he thought and reflected and prayed, to that conviction he came to when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that my only hope is in him. I'm sure you've all heard the song, my only hope is what? My only hope is Jesus. That's it. Okay, we ready to move on? Verse 2. Boy, we're thundering through this. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. There are four groups here. I'm not going to delineate each one of them, but they were well-known groups in the ancient world. They basically all had skills and capabilities that caused them to be designated as the wise men. By the way, did you know where the wise men came when Jesus was born? They came from here. Do you know how they knew that he was born? They saw his star. One of the things they did was astrology. How did they know that star would be the star that would tell them? Well, there happened to be 500 years before Christ came, a guy by the name of Daniel who was put over the wise men of Babylon, and he instructed them, and they waited, and they passed down that truth from generation to generation until the reality came true. That proves something to us, by the way, that there were believers in Babylon and in that area, what we might call Persia, from the time of Daniel all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ. How little we know of how great has been the outreach of God throughout our world. Well, he calls the, what we might call his State Department, and they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious. This expresses, by the way, tremendous burden of anxiety. My spirit is anxious to know the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. You might want to just put a little note here. From chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of chapter 7, the whole book is written in Aramaic. Daniel is in two languages. When it starts out in the first chapter, in the first three verses of chapter 2, it's all in Hebrew because it's dealing with the Hebrews. As soon as it begins dealing with the Chaldeans, it's written in Aramaic. Get to the end of chapter 7. It's finished with the historical section. It's now moving into the prophetic section. Now it's written in Hebrew again. So, an interesting little fact. They spoke to the king in Aramaic, saying, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we'll give the interpretation. Now, one thing I have to tell you about Nebuchadnezzar. He was an absolutely brilliant man. He was brilliant in many, many areas. He knew and understood many sciences. He was highly educated. He was a phenomenal tactician on the battlefield. It's one of the reasons why he rose to prominence so quickly in a world where there were mighty powers, Egypt in the south, Assyria in the north, and he rose up and defeated both of them. A very unique man in history. And by the way, a man that you'll meet in heaven, because as we're going to see in chapter 4, he came to faith in the coming Messiah. Why did he do that? Because God reached out to him here in chapter 2. Could I just remind you of this very important fact? You know, working in missions, one of the questions people always ask, what about the people who have never heard? What about the people that didn't have a chance? And the truth is, there are no such people. If we study mission history, we find that, lo and behold, in the second century, what was the stronghold of missionary output and evangelistic outreach? Darkest Africa. We've been to Africa. We have seen there in Nigeria where there are ancient carvings of the cross in that place that was called Darkest. India, later, largely because of the missionary efforts of Thomas. Thomas went to India in the first century. He completely crossed the entire continent, and he won many, many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he died in Chennai. His tomb is there. China. Everyone says China's never had the chance to hear. Did you know that China,
actually had prophets. At the time that the wise men were going from Persia to Jerusalem, there were prophets in China that were declaring the Savior of the world has been born. Now, there's a book written by a bishop, somebody, and I forget his name at the moment, called The Day Christ Died. And he shows that all over the world, at the time of the birth of Christ, there was this great anticipation that a great prince, a great king, was being born. People thought that China had never heard until Hudson Taylor went into China in the late 1800s. And lo and behold, they dug up the Shanfu tablets. And the Shanfu tablets showed that in the 6th century, Nestorian Christians came from the Middle East carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so great was the impact that they had in China that the ruler of China made a decree that everyone was to hear that message and have the opportunity to respond. China became a great base of operations for missionary activity. There's a book by Don Richardson, I believe is the guy's name. You have to remember sometimes when I remember these things, I'm reaching back 30 or 40 years. Don Richardson wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he worked in missions for many, many years. You know what he found? He said, I went all around the world. I went to various cultures. I never found a culture that had not somewhere been touched by the gospel message. So we need to understand God's desire to reach the souls of precious people to Him is far greater than you and I could ever have. We may have a burden to win lost souls. We may have a great burden for missions and a desire to go to the remote corners of the world, and I've been to many of them, but I will tell you this, none of us will ever compare to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when He came to seek and save that which was lost. All He was doing was continuing the work He had been doing from the beginning of history. So where were we? Verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you will be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Now, sometimes the translators of Scripture try to be polite to you. I'm not very polite. Somebody told me recently that I'm a little rough cut. Or rough around the edges.
Well, mine says dunghill.
Dunghill. Basically, what they would do in the ancient world is if a decree like this was given, the people would be slaughtered and their home or their property would be turned into a public latrine. I've seen them in Ephesus. I mean, they had to have public facilities in those days just like we do. A little bit more crude, obviously, but that would be done to the homes and the properties of these people. It would be turned to a dung heap. Check out Ezra 6 and verse 11 if you want to see a parallel passage. Verse 6, however, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. So gifts, you know, would include privileges, horses, who knows, armor, whatever you might want. Rewards, possibly financial. Honor would include promotion. They have a great opportunity here, but unfortunately they can't claim it. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Now, I mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant guy, and we see it right here. He inherited these guys from his father. As we saw at the beginning of the chapter, how long has he been ruling? 2 years. And he inherited all these guys. And he's showing us that he doesn't trust them. And what he's doing is putting them to a test. If you can foretell the future, you also ought to be able to foretell what the dream was. If you're genuine, prove it. So he's putting them to the test. They answered in verse 7 and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll give its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time. I want you to hang on to this idea of gaining time because it shows you how God works. when he chooses to surround his servants with his hand and with his protection. They want to gain time. But he says, see where I am here. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. In other words, I'll forget it. It'll be too late. It'll no longer matter. Whatever time changes, you're just basically stalling. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can give me its interpretation. If you can interpret the dream, you can also tell me the dream. If you have the supernatural powers that you claim to have, you can do both, right? Pretty smart move on his part. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Now, this is true and not true.
It's not true.
It's true in the sense that no man unaided could ever do it. They're recognizing something here, and it's a point that I want to make to us tonight. When you try to meet spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict, spiritual issues with human wisdom, intelligence, and strength, you will fail. As a matter of fact, I'll go one step further. If we try to deal with the spiritual issues of life in the strength of the flesh, there's only one end result. You know what it is?
Right.
It's death. We're going to see it down here in verse 13. So, verse 10, there's not a man on earth that can tell the matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. You're asking something unreasonable. Verse 11, it's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods. Is that true? There's no other that can tell it except the true God. I could go into a long dissertation on the religious beliefs of the Babylonian people. I'm not going to do that. It would take us another hour. But they believed in many gods. Nebuchadnezzar believed in many gods. By chapter 4, we're going to find Nebuchadnezzar believing in the one true God. There is no one who can tell of the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Do you know what these guys have essentially said in verse 10 and 11 without really knowing it?
That the demons, only demons.
Sorry?
Only the demons can.
Well, demons can. And we know that the false gods are demons. We know that from 1 Corinthians 10:20. Behind every idol, there's a demon. But what have they essentially acknowledged? Unless God becomes a man, mm-hmm. we will never fully understand him. Can you see that? Is that amazing? They're talking in terms of gods. They're talking in terms of gods working through men. But in essence, they've actually hit on the solution to the whole problem. You know why this is so important? Every single person who rejects Jesus Christ and dies without eternal life is going to spend eternity. And you know what's going to turn over in their mind and what I believe to be the real fire of hell? The realization that they knew the truth. The Bible tells us that every member of the human race is without excuse. They have three witnesses. Scripture lays down the law in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. They've got the witness of creation from Romans chapter 1. And what does Paul conclude there? The invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation of the world so that they're without excuse. Who is there in the world that doesn't see creation? Not only do they have the witness of creation, they have the witness of conscience, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God has put the law in our heart, so that we know that there is right and wrong. And we may not have a perfect understanding of where that line is drawn, but we do have that conscious concept of right and wrong and guilt and shame. That is a witness to the holiness of God. Third, the greatest witness of all is Scripture. That is, of course, Romans chapter 3. The invisible, the law is now revealed through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Who's being justified freely? All who have sinned, who are willing to receive the gift. Being justified freely through His grace in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have the witness of creation, we have the witness of conscience, we have the witness of Scripture. Now think about this. When you go to an unbelieving friend, neighbor, relative, and you share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nan had the opportunity to go down, when was it, Wednesday? And meet with her old running team. And the minute, because they all know she's the wife of a pastor and a little bit strange, and they go on these weird mission trips and so on and so forth. But the minute she gets the opportunity to bring up the gospel, you know what happens? Everything goes dead. People don't want to hear. They're not receptive. Here's the problem. They have already had the witness of not only the evidence of God's existence, but of His love and His grace and His compassion over and over and over in their lives. And imagine going to an eternity separated from God when all that revolves through your mind over and over is this opportunity. I heard the gospel here. I saw the glory of God in a sunrise. Yes, I know my conscience convicted me that I'm a sinner. And it goes over and over, and you begin to count the hundreds, the thousands, and the millions of times that you had the opportunity to just say yes to Jesus Christ. That's, to me, what's going to make hell hell. And so, verse 12 says, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Why is this a problem? Because it includes Daniel and his friends. Why were they not consulted? Probably because they had not finished their training. They're still just in training. They're not yet even recognized as being fully educated. And so the decree went out, verse 13 says, and they began killing the wise men. I mean, people are already dying. Not just them, but their families are dying. You know, the ancient world was very brutal. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the modern world is pretty brutal too. I just saw today we are losing 100,000 people a year in the United States of America to fentanyl overdoses. When I was growing up, 1965 to about 1975, we had the Vietnam War. We thought it was the most horrible thing that ever went on. I tried everything I could to get over there, and God brought up barriers everywhere I tried to go. Probably good, because I probably wouldn't be here talking to you today. In 10 years of brutal jungle warfare, do you know how many people we lost? 10 years. 50,000. 50,000. And we thought that was incomprehensible. And now we're losing 100,000 a year to fentanyl overdose. That's just the fentanyl alone. You know what? We don't even think about it. We live in a very brutal world, a very cruel world. So when they began to kill the wise men, they sought Daniel and his companions to put them to death. And this is as far as we're going to get tonight, because I've spent time on the mission report and a few little rabbit trails. But I want us to get this. Nothing, I told someone this just last night on the phone, nothing can touch you but by the permission of Jesus Christ. many years ago when I was a Bible college student in Phoenix, and I was teaching a church at Wickiup. You ever been to Wickiup?
No, my brother used to work there.
At the time that I was teaching at Wickiup, it was nothing but a gas station, a little school. This is back in the early 70s, and we held church services in the school. And there were, I can't even begin to tell you, all the problems that cropped up over there. And it escapes my mind why I even brought it up. It's terrible.
Just another rabbit trail.
When your mind is a sieve. Yeah. No, I know what I was going to tell you.
I was writing it all down.
There was a police officer, a highway trooper, highway patrolman, that got in a confrontation with a guy there at Wickiup. That policeman was a child of God by faith in Christ. They got in a tussle, and the con man that he had stopped on the side of the road got his gun away from him and pulled it up to shoot him. And he said, "You can't touch me unless you come through Jesus Christ." And the guy dropped the gun. And that's a very true statement. So I want to leave us tonight with this thought. Daniel and his friends are going to face death over and over and over again. And it's one of the reasons that I decided to study Daniel, not only because it follows our study of the book of Revelation. There is no other book in the Bible that can give you and I the instruction that we need living right now in the days and the time in which we live. Things are becoming exceedingly perilous in our world. This book can give us the answers. And one of the first answers we saw in chapter 1 is just be faithful to the Word of God. Just be faithful. If it brings you to the point of threat, better to die faithful than to die unfaithful. But God brought them through in the first chapter. Now we find once again, they're under a death edict. And we're going to watch Daniel next week as he navigates dealing with a guy who has orders. This is Arioch. We're going to see Arioch. He's the head executioner, the equivalent of Potiphar in the story of Joseph. And he's come to kill him. And he's under orders from the king. Now, you would think Arioch, being under orders from the king to go out and kill them all, would just say, "Look, no argument. Put your heads on the block and we're going to chop them off." Why would he listen to Daniel? And I told you to hold on to the fact that the wise men asked for more time. You know what Daniel does? You can read on from verse 14. Daniel, verse 16 is the key. Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time. You know what the king did? He did it. When the wise men asked for it, he said, "No, you're just stalling." Daniel and his friends are praying, seeking God's guidance, trusting that he's in control, and he walks boldly into the king, and he says, "Give me time and I'll solve your problem." Trusting that God would not let him down. Trusting that the God whose promises he knew, which he learned, I believe, at the feet of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was teaching all the way up to that first deportation and even afterwards. And there's no doubt in my mind, Daniel's three friends had been his top students. They had learned at his feet. They had learned to trust God. They had learned that the promises of God are sure. They knew that God would not allow anything to come into their life that was not for his glory. And therefore, they were calm. They were in control. They had confidence. Wouldn't you like to be able to face this year that's ahead, which I predict is going to be pretty turbulent? Wouldn't you like to be able to go into this year striding with hope, with confidence, with assurance, with the knowledge that you are here because God chose to put you in this time? He chose to create you, to send you into the world for such a time as this. And we don't need to be recognized, and we don't need to try to get people to look at us or know who we are. It's far better to be obscure. Run under the radar. Exercise covert evangelism and covert ministry. You know, everybody wants their name in lights and for everybody to know them. My desire has always been, I don't want anyone to know who I am or where I'm coming from or where I'm going, because then I'm free to just do what I need to do.
Your stealth.
Covert. So you can have that confidence. You can know, as a child of God, that you can trust the God you serve. You can know that you don't have to feel up to it, because I can tell you right now you're not. You don't have to wonder if you're smart enough, because all the intellect in the world, these guys had it. These Chaldeans, these astrologers, they were highly trained, very intelligent. I mean, they built, people like this built the pyramids. We can't even replicate such an act today. Very intelligent people. Human intellect, human strength, human endurance will never, ever be enough to meet the demands of the time in which you and I live. But you know what? The weakest believer standing on the firm foundation of the crucifixion of Christ, standing on the promises of the Word of God, if you know one promise, you have enough. If you know Romans 8:28, if you know 1 Corinthians 10:13, we could go on and on. You have enough, because it's not you. It's who you believe in. And He is the one who has the wisdom, and He is the one who has the power, and He is the one who has the know-how. And all we have to do is live in fellowship with Him and let the Spirit of God lead us step by step. Did you ever see which, it was one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, one of the last ones where they're searching for the Holy Grail?
Mm-hmm.
And he's standing there, and he's in this huge cave, and he's standing there, and there's a chasm in front of him. You remember that?
Mm-hmm. He has to know where to step and everything according to the way you Jehovah's name.
Yeah, but you remember the chasm.
Yeah.
You remember what he did?
Stepped out.
He closed his eyes, and he just stepped out, and there was solid ground.
Mm-hmm.
That's where we are all the time. Just keep moving forward. Just keep trusting. Keep in prayer. Stay close to those who are fellow believers. They're your fellow soldiers. Let's support one another, and we will come through just fine. I think that's class for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can know that we are in your hands. Not that we're strong enough or wise enough or capable enough, but that we are special in your sight. We are children by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, beloved children, children that you watch over, children that you protect, children that you guide, but children that you want to grow up, to be mature, to be strong, to be able to stand firm in the ravages of time and space and circumstance and all of the other things that can affect our lives. So, Father, our prayer tonight as we look ahead to a year that may be troubled, to say the least, we know where we stand. Our firm foundation is the finished work of Christ on the cross. We trust in Him and not ourselves. We trust your word and not the words of the world around us and the bombardment of all of the information that hits us every day. Your word is truth. And in your truth, we're armed. And in your truth, we'll triumph. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.